Good evening, everyone. Is the sound all right? Okay. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 14, verse 1 to verse 12. And just to tell you, the message title this evening is Soul-Killing Entertainment. So with that in mind, listen to the words of God in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. To 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. This is the word of God. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our prayer this evening is the prayer of the Apostle Paul, that for this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all of the fullness of God. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant this to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1985, Neil Postman wrote quite an extraordinary book. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. In this, he argued that the medium of television, which had come to dominate the 80s and 90s, was not a medium by which we can seriously communicate with one another, although it had become the main medium of communication. He argued that in every sphere of life, whether it's religion or business or truth or politics, things get exaggerated through rhetoric and they get trivialized through constant advertisements that take place on this medium. He uses the example, for instance, in 1985, when the news was spreading about the Cold War that was continually happening between America and Russia. And at that point in 85, they really thought that there would be a nuclear war between America and Russia. And just after the news report, Tutter had read this report, this very serious and life-threatening and almost doomsday report to them, there was an infomercial on about hamburgers and how the latest hamburger is far more delicious than the previous hamburgers that were in the supply chain. This, he says, trivializes even really important discussions. And so that we can't have the kind of discussions that we should be having. His argument is essentially that in the past we were able to communicate more firmly, more sincerely, and more accurately when we were predominantly a written culture rather than a culture dominated by the television. Our times have changed since then, but I would say it's only become worse, not any better. Our culture might not be dominated by television in the same way, but the YouTube culture has far supplanted it and made it even far worse. One of the ways to understand what exactly is happening is in the opening pages of this book. Postman describes two books that many of you would be familiar with that he puts side by side to ask, what kind of reality are we living in? These two books are the book 1984 by George Orwell and the book Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. And this is the contrast that he puts on it. He says what Orwell feared were that those people would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban books and that there would be no one who wanted to read them. Orwell feared that those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared that those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egotism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in the sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture. And the reality of our time is that we indeed have become this kind of trivial culture where we are drowning in a sea of information that is completely irrelevant in terms of our life before God, of the big questions of life, the meaning of life, our future, and what humans are supposed to live like before God. We have become so obsessed with our culture and so obsessed with the entertainment which our culture provides that we are indeed amusing ourselves to death. This distraction is actually soul killing. Now, this is not a 21st century problem. It's a human problem. It wasn't just invented in 2022, and it didn't just exist in 1985. It also existed in the first century, and it goes back all the way to the beginning of humanity. But in the first century, we see it in one of the most striking manners in the Roman culture, which was one of the greatest accomplishments of humanity in terms of the empire which it built, but in some ways one of the greatest trivialities of humanity in terms of the hollowness of the culture itself. This is what we are confronted with in this passage before us. We are confronted with Herod and Herod's sons and their actions and what motivated their actions in light of even the coming of Jesus and in light of the coming of John the Baptist. Now, what this account tells us in Matthew chapter 14 is that Herod here has a birthday party. And at this birthday party, the daughter of Herodias dances before him, and he's so impressed he promises anything to her. And she requests John the Baptist's head, which he gives out of fear for his guests and out of the oath which he had made. The life of John the Baptist had been so trivial to him that he was willing to even do this, even though he did not want to do this. Now, it might be helpful for you to actually understand the historical background to what's happening here when Herod is facing these things. It's important for us to remember who this person is and what his family was like. And if you want to read more about Herod and his family and the whole array of Roman governors that governed during the time of Jesus, the best book on that is the book by Josephus, The Antiquities and the Jewish War. The Herod the Great was the one who ruled from, let's say, about 40 BC to about 4 BC, and he's usually the one that's known as Herod. Now, what's sometimes confusing to us is he is called Herod the King, and every Herod after him is supposed to not be a king. They're supposed to be, as this Herod is, Herod the Tetrarch, because the kingdom of Herod the Great was divided up into three different parts. Tetrarch would usually mean it's divided up into four parts. But in this particular case, it was divided up into three parts. It was divided up between Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas is this Herod of this passage. It was divided up to Herod Philip, and it was divided up to Philip the Tetrarch. So Philip the Tetrarch is someone different to Herod Philip the Tetrarch. So it's a bit confusing. All of their names are Herod, so it's really a confusing thing. And one of the things to remember here is that Herod the Great had multiple different wives. And so each of these sons of his were actually from different wives as well. So they were half brothers to one another. One of these sons that Herod the Great had was Aristobulus. And his daughter was Herodias. Herodias is the lady that we read of in this chapter. Herodias is a woman who was married to Herod Philip, as we already mentioned. Herod Philip was one of the rulers at the time of this great region in the Roman Empire. So Herodias and Herod Philip were married. Herod Philip was the uncle of Herodias. So these two were seemingly happily married for some time until the half-brother of Herod Antipas arrived on the scene. And now Herodias fell in love with Herod Antipas. Now there's a real problem with this. There's firstly the moral problem that he already is married, and so if he were to go after another woman, this would be adultery. But this is also a kind of incense that he was doing, because she was related by marriage to their family. But that wasn't the only problem in the situation. Another problem in the situation was that Herod Antipas, the woman that Herodias was about to marry, he was already married. And he was married to an Nabatean princess, the daughter of King Aretas. And so when this Nabatean princess heard about Herodias, who wants to marry Herod Antipas, she immediately goes to her father and tells him about all these business dealings that are taking place behind the scene. And her father quickly sends an invasion against Galilee because of this betrayal. Actually, King Aretas defeats Herod Antipas in this war. And it's only because of the Roman legions that are sent to help Herod Antipas that he finally is able to conquer King Aretas. This whole big mess that he had started himself, the Roman legion needs to come and sort out. So that's the situation that we have before us. Herodias is the granddaughter of Herod the Great. She was the daughter of Aristobulus, and she was previously married to Herod Philip. But then she left Herod Philip and married Herod Antipas. One of the other important details that I haven't mentioned so far is that before Herodias left Herod Philip for Herod Antipas, she was married to Herod Philip, and she had a daughter with Herod Philip. That is Salome. Now, probably the best guess is that this daughter of Herodias, who dances here in front of Herod Antipas, is in fact Salome. It's a bit of a complicated history, but it's really helpful for us to understand the picture of what's going on here behind the scenes. When you actually read the accounts of the Roman rulers at the time, you can see that all the decadence and all the obsession with entertainment and all the hollowness of the culture is not only reflected in this passage in a biblical way, but is also reflected in their own annals. They recognize the hollowness, the sinfulness, the deceitfulness, the schemingness of their culture. The kind of incest that we find here in this passage, the kind of lustful overtones, the kind of festivities and obsession with triviality and entertainment, these are things that are through the whole of the Roman culture, and especially at the time of the first century. So those are some of the historical backgrounds that should help you to understand some of what is happening here when we are introduced to Herod the Tetrarch in verse 1. But there are three really important things for us to take away. If you've missed some of what we've discussed in the history, these are the really important lessons for us to take away from the passage. There are three things. Firstly, there is a procession of Roman trivialities. Secondly, there's a pattern of willful sin. And thirdly, there's a picture of spiritual blindness. These are the three main things that we actually find in this passage in front of us as lessons for us. The first thing that we see is a procession of Roman trivialities. Now take a look at chapter 14, verse 1. This is what we read. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, one of the important things to mention is that Herod was not only a Roman ruler, but he was also of a Jewish line, which meant that he was supposed to know some of the Torah, at least. But one of the things that he comes up here with is that John the Baptist had been resurrected, and that that is the person who performs these miracles. And you might ask yourself reasonably so, where does Herod get this from in the Old Testament? And the answer simply is nowhere. He gets it from exactly nowhere. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that there is resurrection that is happening apart from the general resurrection which happens at the end of the age. And there's definitely no mention of a kind of resurrection which takes place of someone that then endows them with these miraculous powers. What we have here is merely Roman superstition. This is Herod's own ignorance of the scriptures that he was supposed to know. He combines his own superstition with ideas of Jewish religion, that is resurrection. But this is all motivated, as we see in the rest of the account, by a guilty conscience. What Herod had done to John the Baptist haunts him to this very day. So the moment he hears these reports about someone performing miraculous works in Galilee, he thinks to himself, oh wow, this person must be the same person whom I put to death. See, even Herod here still had a conscience. A conscience that was calling out to him. A conscience that was saying to him what he had done was vile and evil. So that's the first of the Roman trivialities, the superstition which Herod had. But the second Roman triviality that we find is this injustice in verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. You see, rather than Herod putting John to death, he actually was afraid of the crowds, and so he wasn't going to put John to death, but he was going to exercise his power, his rule as a governor over this region, and he was going to put John in prison. He was going to actually abuse his power for the sake of this injustice. This is spoken of throughout the Old Testament, this kind of exercise of power in an unjust manner. For instance, one example of this is in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 5. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous justice. But this is exactly what Herod was doing in this case. He was depriving the righteous justice, and he was putting John in prison merely because of a personal gripe which his wife had against John the Baptist and which he himself had against John the Baptist. You can in some ways understand why he has this personal gripe in light of this huge war that had just recently taken place, where the King Aretas had come against him because of his adulterous relationship with his new wife Herodias. So both he and Herodias are a bit sensitive about this whole adulterous relationship because they had just fought a war over it. And now they put John the Baptist in prison because they don't want to hear any more about that their marriage is actually unethical and displeasing to God. So we've seen the procession of Roman trivialities are superstition, injustice, and the third one is popularity. In verse 5, we're told exactly what motivated Herod's actions. It tells us that he threw her in prison because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And then verse 5, and though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. You see, Herod was so in love with public opinion that he couldn't even properly do what his wife wanted him to do, though what his wife wanted him to do was far more unjust than what he wanted to do. He was beholden to what people thought, the fear of men, rather than what God thought. And he wanted to be popular amongst people, rather than any consideration of what's right or wrong. The third of the procession of Roman trivialities is the party that we find in verse 6. This is a common feature of Roman culture as well. In verse 6 we read, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. Now, it's very common in our time to celebrate birthdays, but it's actually not a Jewish custom to celebrate your birthday. It's very much a Hellenistic and a Roman custom to celebrate your birthday. And this is something that we find over and over again with Herod. Though he claims to be a Jew, he is at the same time much more Roman than he is Jewish by a long stretch. And this is exactly what we see when he is enjoying these parties, even of his birthday. Even after he had faced such a great war, he still finds time to celebrate his birthday with his people. The sixth of the procession of the Roman trivialities is the dancing that we find in verse 6. Herodias' daughter comes to dance before them, and we'll later talk about the nature of the kind of dancing that we find here. But we see that in the midst of this great war that had just taken place, we find parties, we find dancing, and we don't find any kind of brokenness of spirit that they should have been exercising in light of this adulterous relationship. So we've seen superstition, injustice, popularity, parties, dancing, but also we see foolishness. In verse 7, we find that after Herod is so pleased with Herodias' daughter, he gives her this unbelievable promise. He said, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. In light of him being pleased with her dancing, he tells her, I'll give you anything that you want. And this is the kind of talk that we find in the book of Proverbs over and over again in the mouth of the fool. The fool is the one who speaks before they have considered. The fool is the one who does not understand. The fool is the one who rushes headlong into sin and in unrighteousness. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 7 again, it says, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. How true is this? That Herod would promise to this daughter of Herodias that he would give her anything that she wanted, and she could have taken anything she wanted. Perhaps there was family procedures and some kind of cordial norms by which she was bound to not take everything that Herod could offer her. But at the same time, his words are a reflection of his foolish heart. This is exactly the kind of foolishness to be found in King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 14. When after Saul and his men had gone into battle, he swears an oath that anyone who eats anything at that time, well, what will happen to them is that they would surely die. And then his very son, his righteous son, Jonathan, eats honey and his eyes are lit up. And Saul wants to put him to death because he had made this foolish oath. This foolishness is also the heart of Herod. And then the last of the procession of Roman trivialities is the desire to please the guests. We find this in verse 9 and 10. And the king was sorry that she had asked for John the Baptist's head, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. You see, Herod here was far more concerned to actually please his guests than to do what was right. To do what was right before God, to do what was right as a Roman governor, and to do what was right in his office, to serve justice and not injustice. The point of all of this is that here we find a procession of Roman trivialities that led the hearts of the people at the time. Superstition, injustice, popularity, parties, dancing, foolishness, and the desire to please the guests. These were at the front line of what motivated Herod to do what he did. Now you might think to yourself, well, I'm not a Roman governor, and I don't live in the first century, and some of these things are definitely not true of me. I've never sentenced anyone to death because of a party or anything like that. So how can this possibly apply to me? Well, the same temptation which Herod faced and the same temptation which the Roman culture faced is a temptation we spoke about earlier, described in amusing ourselves to death. It's a temptation to fixate our minds, our attentions, and our hearts on things that are trivial. As C.S. Lewis so brilliantly says, we are so fixated with the little sandcastles that we can build in our backyard because we have never seen the ocean. We are so fixated with these small trivialities, these small joys that don't provide any kind of lasting joy, that we actually are blinded to the God of glory and the infinite riches that we can find within him. This is not what we are to be. We should not be led by a procession of 21st century trivialities, our hearts should be fixated on God, on His Word, on Christ. That's the first thing we find in this passage before us, a procession of Roman trivialities. But there's also a second thing, not merely Roman trivialities. We find, secondly, a pattern of willful sin. A pattern of willful sin. Now, of course, there's a difference between trivialities and sin. Some of these things that they were doing were distractions and of moral ambiguous nature. But here we find it clearly that the following things are definitely sin that they were engaged in. Sin is something which is offensive to God. It is the pollution which is in our heart. And it is a inclination to do against what God has given to us in His Word, to do according to God's will, and to do what is right in God's eyes. It is the desire of the heart to act in a manner that does not please God. And these we find in Herod and in his guests as well. So the first sin that's spoken of here is adultery. We find this in verse 4. When John the Baptist was proclaiming to them, one of the things that he was continually confronting them with over and over again is he said to them, it is not lawful for you to have her. That is, it is not lawful for Herod Antipas to be married to Herodias. And the reason for this is because of the Old Testament law. In at least two places in the Old Testament, we read of how it was prohibited to be in such a relationship. So for instance, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, this is what we read. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And this is exactly the half-brother that he had, Herod Philip, was whose wife's nakedness he uncovered. The same is also true of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. This is what it says there. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. So here again we find the Old Testament law was absolutely clear that a man cannot take his brother's wife and be married to her. And Herod's sin was even greater than that, because it wasn't merely taking his brother's wife. In addition to that, it was taking his brother's wife while his brother was still married to her and while he was still married to another woman. This is adultery, and it's offensive in God's sight. In the Old Testament law, it was considered as a form of incense as well, because she was part of the family. This was sin, which was an abomination in God's sight. So that was the first of the pattern of willful sins which Herod engaged in. But there's also a second. Take a look at verse 5. This is the sin of the fear of man. And although he wanted to put him to death, although Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Now here in this case, what we find is that the fear of man holds him back from doing something even more evil than he wanted to do. And that's quite something, that's quite a commentary on the wickedness of Herod's heart. That the hearts of the people were even purer than his own hearts. And if the hearts of the crowd are purer than your heart, you know there's serious problems with the state of your heart. The fear of man is described in the Old Testament for us as something where people, rather than fearing God, they fear man. Rather than desiring to do what God wants them to do, they ask themselves what men want them to do. So in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, it tells us, the fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the fear of man is continually contrasted with the fear of God. If you're going to fear men, you're going to do what men want. If you're going to fear God, you're going to disregard what men want and rather obey the Lord. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find this theme continually, that you obey who you fear. You obey who you fear. So for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, we read the following. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. and to keep his commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. You see, this is what happens. When you fear the Lord, you obey his commandments. When you fear men, you obey their commandments. Jesus says exactly the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when he discusses the fear of man. He says this, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says here, we should not fear men, but we should fear God. And this is another of Herod's problems. He was so obsessed with the rules and the requirements of the men and the people around him. He had no fear of God in his heart, no fear of God in his eyes. And instead he feared man. But thirdly, there's another sin that Herod committed in the midst of all of this. It's a more difficult sin to discuss in this context, but we need to discuss it nonetheless. And that is the sin of lust. In verse 6, we see this happening. In verse 6, and when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what this means, that she pleased Herod. Well, the central thing it means is that she was dancing before him, and that this dancing caused some kind of happiness for Herod. Now, most people think that this was not merely innocent kind of dancing before him, but in fact, this was a kind of sensual dancing before him. So that in fact, the reason why he was so pleased was because of a lustful intent within his heart. And this is made even worse when you realize who Herodias' daughter is. She is Herod's stepdaughter. She is part of the family. But that is no hindrance to Romans and their society. That kind of decadence and awful, sinful, lustful relationship existed in families very often. You might ask yourself, how do we know this kind of sinful dancing was actually taking place? And part of the reason that we do know that is because of an Old Testament parallel, which this story is in some ways retelling for us. If you read the story of Matthew chapter 14, you have to read it side by side with the book of Esther. Because in Esther, you find all the same themes taking place that happens in this story as well. You have a celebratory banquet. You have the influence of women. You have the extravagant promises. And you even have executions that take place. There's a promise in the book of Esther, in Esther 5, verse 3, that the king says, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And in chapter 2, verse 9, it says that the king was pleased with the girl. We are told that in one of the manuscripts, in chapter 1, verse 19, that the king not only wanted to put Queen Vashti away, but that he actually killed Queen Vashti as well. And so we find many of the same themes taking place between Matthew chapter 14 and the book of Esther. The heart of Herod was desperately wicked. Now, another reason why it might have pleased him so much is, as many people believed at the time, the Romans would not only celebrate birthdays with dancing and celebration, but also with much wine. And this is one of the things that probably took place in this case as well. Part of the reason why Herod was so elaborate in his promises was because he was intoxicated with wine. He was not only lustful, he was not only fearing man, he was not only already committing adultery, but he was probably drunk as well. But that's not the end of the list. It continues to tell us about the folly which Herod engages in when he promises the daughter of Herodias anything that she asks, which we've already seen from the book of Proverbs, where his words go before his mind. Rather than thinking through these things, he speaks before he's thought through them, and then he regrets his words afterwards. But all of this leads to a most tragic reality, the murder, the death of John the Baptist. This is described for us in a bit of detail in verse 8 to verse 11, where after Herodias' daughter is promised that she could take anything that she desires. She asks her mother what she should ask for. And rather than silver or gold or position, they ask for the head of John the Baptist. That shows you the extent to the guilty conscience which they had. They didn't want to hear any more of no possibility that there would be someone in their world who actually says to them, what you are doing is sin, and it's an abomination in God's sight, and you must relinquish your sin this very day. If you are to say that you are a Jew, then you cannot live like a Gentile. But rather than that, Herodias is intent on killing the final voice of conscience in her life, John the Baptist. And so that's exactly what she does. Now you might say to me, like, many of these things are such extravagant sins. Adultery, fear of man, lust, folly, and murder. You might feel that you haven't committed these to these extents, so how could this be relevant to you? Well, we're told in the gospel accounts exactly where these things come from. They don't merely come from elaborate and lavish and rich circumstances, as we have here in the palace of Herod. They actually come from the human condition. They actually come from the heart. This is how Jesus describes it in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, what we can do here is we can sit in a high chair of judgment over Herod and his seemingly external and public and grotesque sins. But the reality is that sin comes from the heart. And unless we have a new heart, it would be impossible to please God, and it would be impossible to keep ourselves from committing exactly these same things. Rather, what we need, what is described and promised for us in the new covenant, is that God will give us a new heart, that he will take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, a heart that desires him, loves him, and desires to keep his commandments, desire to put away all sin and live in holiness before him. This is the life that we can live before him, the freedom that we can live. Freedom not to commit any sin, but freedom from sin. Freedom from the bondage and enslavement which sin brings. Freedom from the pollution of sin that brings sin brings in our lives. Freedom from the entanglement of sin, which forces us in the final day to even put to death those voices of conscience that still exist in our lives. It's through God's Holy Spirit that he gives us a new heart. And when we have a new heart, rather than having a pattern of willful sin, we have a pattern of continual repentance. And we have a pattern of continually putting to death the deeds of the sinful flesh by the work of the Holy Spirit who is within us. We no longer want to live in conformity to the pattern of the world. We no longer want to live like Herod here is such an example of sin. No, we want to live like Christ, and we can only do this through a new heart. We've seen two things so far in this passage before us. We've seen a procession of Roman trivialities, firstly. We've seen a pattern of willful sin unfolding. And thirdly, we see a picture of spiritual blindness. A picture of spiritual blindness. Now, as I've said already, where all of these things come from in the life of Herod is from his own sinful heart, from his unreconciled relationship with God, from the own hardness of his heart which he brings against God. But what pours forth out of that heart is just these love for these trivialities and these love for these sins that are so ingrained within him that he cannot forsake them for the least. But what did Herod miss? What opportunity did he miss in the midst of this great banquet and feast on his birthday that he was celebrating? In Herod's mind, it might have been a small thing that he put John the Baptist to death. It's one of those administrative responsibilities, part of the machine of bureaucracy that he was just going to do that day and forget the next. But what did he miss? What did he miss when he put John the Baptist to death? Well, he missed this. Jesus describes for us who John the Baptist is. He tells us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet who has ever been born. Of men, there has never been any prophet who has been born as great as John the Baptist. And you might ask, why is it that he is considered to be such a great prophet? Well, read on. Listen on. We're told in verse 14 of Matthew 11 that he is the Elijah who was to come, the one who was promised to be the forerunner to the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist is the one who announces repentance and prepares the way for the Lord. He is the one who fulfills the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that he would make a highway in the desert to prepare the way for the coming of God himself, who comes in the desert to his people. This is what John the Baptist would do. He would do this through announcing repentance to the people of Israel. He would do this by baptizing people in the River Jordan in Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. And he would not be swayed by the powerful and the religious leaders of the time. He didn't have the fear of men before his eyes. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, the religious leaders approach him. And what does he do? He calls them out for their sinful hearts. And he calls them to repentance in Matthew 3, verse 8 to 10. He consistently, throughout his ministry, though he could exalt himself, he never does. He says and recognizes before all of Israel that he is not the Christ, but the Christ is coming after him. He recognizes that the Christ to come is far greater than he in every respect. He says that he is not willing, he is not able, he is not worthy to even untie the shoelaces of the Christ. That this person who is coming, that he will come after John the Baptist, will baptize them not merely with water, but with fire and with the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 3 verse 11. That he is not able to untie the laces of his shoes, and that he in fact will become the judge of the world, Matthew 3 verse 12. That he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John chapter 1 verse 21 is what John the Baptist announces about this Christ. And that John the Baptist saw when he baptized this very Jesus, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and the Father's announcement that this is my beloved Son, listen to him. John the Baptist was considered to be the greatest prophet in all of history by Jesus, because no one like him ever before or ever after him has pointed to Christ with such immense clarity. John the Baptist saw that this was the one who was to come. He saw that this is the one who, in whom all the prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. He saw that this is the one whom, through whom salvation would be made to the people of the world. And he saw that he was the Lamb of God who bears the sin of humanity. Simultaneous to being the judge of the world, John the Baptist had spiritual sight. This is what Herod missed. If Herod had only listened to the words of John the Baptist, and indeed repented of his own sin, and repented of his own triviality and willful sin against God, and listened to what John the Baptist had to say, all of this would have been open to him, that he would know Christ, he would know God, he would be brought to God as a son, he would be forgiven of his sins, he would know salvation, forgiveness, purification, sanctification. He would know the presence of the Holy Spirit. He would know grace and truth. He wouldn't be the one who ultimately sends Jesus to his death. He would be the one who rejoices in the coming of Christ, rather putting down his own life than ever seeing the Son of God be put to death. But this was not to be. Herod remained in his sin, and Herod remained in his ignorance. Herod remained in his triviality. And so what the great lesson is for us of this chapter is what Matthew is trying to do, is he's trying to prepare our hearts and minds for the greatest sad news that we can possibly hear. The sad news is that yes, righteous people are put to death, but soon even the Son of God would be put to death. If you're shocked by the trivial and trite and bureaucratic way in which the John the Baptist was put to death, he says, hold on to your hats. Something even far greater is going to take place. The Son of God himself is going to be put to death. And that's what John's death does for us. It prepares our hearts and minds to know, actually, soon, Jesus will be put to death in Matthew's gospel. But his death would be our salvation. What's the takeaway for us? Don't amuse yourself to death. Don't fill your heart so with trivialities that there is no space for the infinitely glorious God. But seek after God. Know God. Know Christ. Listen to John the Baptist. Heed the words of Scripture. Fill your heart with the Word of God. Because there is infinite riches to be found there. And the trivial things of this world will not only fade tomorrow, they will be burnt up completely. And they would be gone forever. Throughout all the endless ages of eternity, they will not matter then because they do not really matter now. Fix your eyes on Christ because he is the one in all whom all the glory of God is filled. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this evening and we want to come with repentant hearts. We don't want to come with presumption in our hearts, saying that we are innocent of all these things. He must be speaking of someone else. Lord, we want to put aside these things. These things that are of no eternal consequence, that so easily fill up our times and our minds. I pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to do it. I pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to pursue God and Christ, that you would be before our minds and our hearts more passionately, more dearly, more in holiness and love than any of the things that the world can offer us, that we would not be swayed by every wind of doctrine, every new season and every new change in the news, but instead, O Lord, that we would be steadfast, firmly planted on the rock who is Christ, so that he could carry us into that very day when we see you face to face, our Father of glory. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.